him. I want you to give him some love and praise and magnify him. Hey, mighty God, worthy God, holy God. Well, what a great day to be alive in the kingdom of God and to know him in spirit and in truth. Praise God. Thank God for all that he's doing. This Ignite conference that we've just attended, and a good number of our kids have been to, it's very interesting to me that two relatively younger men that are very closely connected with Brother Cody Marks just picked a place on a map because they wanted their church families to have fellowship. And they wanted to fellowship together, so they just picked a spot equidistant from each church, one down in Florida and one way up just south of Chicago. And their equidistant spot landed in Springville, Alabama. And I tell you, there's something interesting about that. And I feel right at home with those guys, and it's excellent fellowship for our church family. And just interesting as to what God is doing. We're entering in an interesting season of time for this church. And I've heard quite a bit of preaching and prophecy going forth in the last month. And I'm excited about the prospect of what God is doing in your life and in your homes and in this church family. Really excited. It's a wonderful, wonderful time. I know that right now there's a wonderful door that is opened for witness and for ministry. You're going to find people to be open in a way that you haven't found in a while. And that's just something that's perhaps seasonal, but we need to take advantage. Harvest is seasonal. Planting is seasonal. And you need to take advantage of that. We're going to read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I feel like meanwhile back at the ranch, we haven't had a session like this in over a month now. But we're gonna get back into whatever is normal here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul is trying to bring a new culture to a heathen, hedonistic, Hellenistic, Corinthian culture. And as they come in and get the Holy Ghost and get baptized, it's only just beginning for them. Now they've got to learn how to live for God and walk for God. And if you've just started, it takes a while to get your head screwed on straight. Or if you would like to be reoriented toward the things of God. It takes a while because you've got all that old conditioning and habituation that's in your system. And so now you've got to learn how to walk a new walk and talk a new talk and live a new way. Because you can't live for God like you were living before. And that's what Paul's trying to bring into their minds here. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. See, that's what I'm telling you. This is new information for these people. Because they have institutionalized prostitution in that city. To the degree that you go down and worship at the temple of Athena, and there are temple prostitutes by the thousands that are there. And so Paul just pulls the pin and drops a hand grenade in the midst of them and says, not good to touch a woman. And what he means is outside of the marriage contract. Praise God. This is new information to them, and it's startling, and it's difficult. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Well, that's an interesting idea. And these ideas are interesting not only for Corinth back 2,000 years ago, pretty interesting for the United States in 2012. Men not touching women other than their wives, and every man having his own wife and every woman having her own husband. That's a bolt of lightning in Birmingham, Alabama, in the middle of the Bible Belt in 2012. Let the husband, verse 3, render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife also unto the husband. They should minister to one another, love one another. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. You belong to God, and you belong to one another. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may... You realize how intrusive this is? I mean, he's just right up in the middle of the house and the family. He's gone through the kitchen. He's down in the bedroom. The preacher is. He's up in the middle of them in the night in their bedclothes, and he's got the Word of God down there. And he said, God is not just a little something you do on Sunday mornings, but God is assertive and intrusive. And if you're going to live for him, he's going to get in the middle of your grits. He's going to be right up in the middle of everything that you do.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you.
Now, Brother Ronnie, that goes over like a flock of dogs in the Bible Belt.
Right.
You can imagine in Corinth,
right.
And this is all brand new to them.
Right.
But if you're going to live for God, you're going to have to come in and let the Word of God get down into you in the midst of your bones, your marrows, the joints. He said, don't defraud one another, but minister to one another. Now, okay, we're not doing a marriage retreat here this morning, and I'm not going to do a lesson on sexual dysfunction in the home. So don't get tense. But we are going to talk about culture and the intrusive quality of the Word of God and the kingdom of God in regard to your culture. As you're seated this morning, clap your hands, lift your voice, and let's ask God to help us in the house today and thank him for his word. Mighty God, we thank you for your word that never changes, for your word that is always, always performing the will and the purpose of God. We thank you for your word in this house today, oh God. And everybody said, praise the Lord. Praise God. And so he's trying to bring them into a new culture, which is true for then, and it's equally true for now. You have to come into God's culture. So you leave your old stuff outside. What your mama taught you, what your daddy taught you, what you learned at school, all the things that are not like God, you leave them outside. Some things you bring in. I mean, the way you use a skill saw or the way you cook chocolate chip cookies or anything like that, those things are not confrontational or contradictory to the Word of God. It's fine. If you like Japanese cuisine, or you like Hungarian goulash, or whatever you eat for breakfast, that's not a problem with God. But God gives you in his Word the things that are important in things related to the Spirit and the Word of God. So those are the things that we have to take account of here today. And it is as intrusive for us as it was for Corinth back in AD 30 to 50, or whenever Paul's writing this, in the mid-50s. The temple of Aphrodite has 1,000 priestesses, or prostitutes, if you would, and they are wall-to-wall with sexual immorality. And the idea of fornication is foreign to them. The idea that having random sex with anybody, anytime, anywhere, that's a problem is a foreign idea to them.
Amen.
They don't have any standards other than just avant-garde. Everybody's wide open. Do what you feel like doing. Well, now Paul's coming and he's trying to curb that. They've got the Holy Ghost. They've been baptized in Jesus' name. Now he's about to sit them down and teach them how to live for God. They don't have any boundaries, and normative behavior is crosswise of the Word of God. And so what is normal for them, what is culturally acceptable to them, is not normal for the Word of God, nor culturally acceptable in the kingdom of God. Now, today, 2012, we've got a culture that's full of music and movies and television and popular romanticism, and those things are not like God. You find yourself involved with those things, you're going to always be feeling like you're not able to fit in with those things. Or if you do, you're not able to fit in with the kingdom of God. And so you've got to have a cultural change in your life. As it was in Corinth, so it is today. Recreational sex is not acceptable. By recreational sex, I mean kissing and hugging and squeezing and smooching with somebody that's not your wife. Now, I know our young people are not in the house today, but our young people have heard this and they'll hear it again. It's not good for a man to touch a woman. So our kids don't go out on a Saturday night and get in the back of a car or in the front of a car and go off into the night with their best cologne on and their best clothes on. And mom and daddy tell them, be good. That doesn't work. And no, I'm not slandering the character of your children. I'm just telling you what human nature is. Adults are falling every day. Preachers are falling every day. Don't put kids in situations where they're not able to stand in the strength of a social barrier or protection that will keep them. Okay. So the whole idea about recreational sex is something that's crosswise of the kingdom of God. And when you do those things, you normalize those things, and you have to be careful what you allow to be normal. And so now you've got all sorts of legislation, and you've got people in the street, and you've got the president of the United States and everybody else that's telling you that homosexual marriage is okay and we want to normalize that. But I just got to tell you, with the word of God, you're never going to normalize that. That'll never be normal in the word of God. That'll never be right in the word of God. You won't ever be saved in that lifestyle by the word of God. And I'm not picking on you. I'm just telling you, as Paul's writing to this church, he gives them a long list of things that they used to be, and some of it had to do with homosexual behavior. And he said, and such were some of you. But now you've been washed. Now you've been justified. He said they were like that, but now they've come out of that lifestyle, which is exactly what it is. It's not a genetic orientation. It's a lifestyle. And it's too broad for us to discuss this morning, but I'm just telling you, you can normalize that in your culture, but it won't fit into God's culture. And our kids are going to school now, and they're hearing this all the time, to the fact that if you don't embrace global warming and homosexual marriage, there's something wrong with you. But I've got to tell you, you can't let the world set the cultural agenda for your life, for your home, for your family. But you've got to find out what thus saith the word of God. And establish culture based on the word of God. And you want to call normal what the word of God calls normal. It will make you abnormal to your world. If you live for God, you'll always be a pilgrim and a stranger and a square peg and a round hole. You're always going to be that if you live for God according to the word of God. Okay, so that's this cultural problem or cultural dilemma that we find here in Corinthians, and we find it in our situation today. You have to come into God's culture. Now, your culture, what you've been acculturated to, and what you are habituating in your life, and what you allow, and how you live, the mores, the values, the things that you count as just normal in your life. It depends on the culture that you were born into, perhaps in your family, the culture around you, and it's just the luck of the draw if you wound up a Christian or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Jew or a Zoroastrian or whatever else you might be in whatever kind of culture. The reason you're not sitting here this morning with a bone in your nose and cow dung in your hair is because you weren't born in a certain area of Africa where that's stylish. But had you been born there, you'd be like the folks that Tim Simino encountered there on the plains of the Serengeti. When he would kill an animal, he was one of the only white men in the history of that area that ever had license to hunt there for food on a regular basis. And when he would fire, the locals would come down and they would be trying to get some of the meat that he had taken down. And they carried spears with 14-inch steel points on them that would go right through a car door, and they wanted to marry his daughters, and they wanted to give him a herd of cows for his daughters. And when he wouldn't give his girls up for, and he might have thought about it for a minute, but he wouldn't give his girls up for a herd of cows, and they were highly offended. But the Maasai do that. They take cow dung and they put it in their hair to keep their hair in place. And they think it's just wonderful. And if you were sitting by a Maasai today, you wouldn't think it was wonderful. Not on a hot summer day. But if everybody's got that same cologne on, it's normalized. Almost any kind of behavior can be normalized, but it matters where you were born and into what type of cultural circle you've been born into, and it's more or less the luck of the draw. There are 2 billion Christians in the world today, and I use that term loosely, people that go to what is recognized as Christian-type churches. There's 1.6 billion Muslims in the world today. 950 million Hindus in the world today. There's 850 million who are godless. Atheists, agnostics, seculars, whatever you want to list them as, they don't list any kind of faith in any kind of God. There's 360 million Buddhists in the world today, and a little handful of Jews, about 15 million Jews. Those are what is known as the big five in religion, or major world religion today. And you are where you are just because of where you were born. If you were born in Tel Aviv, you would be coming to a place to worship and you'd have done it yesterday. And if you're a guy, you'd have worn a little yarmulke on your head. And if you were Hasidic, you'd have dreadlocks running down the side of your face. And just depends on where you were. Why are you what you are today? How did you get that way? And how does that square with what God has to say in His Word? Because ultimately, everything is moving inexorably toward a day where it's all going to stand before the throne of God and be judged by the Word of God. And it doesn't matter where you came from, and it doesn't matter what happened to you along the way, but what matters is when you get to the end, are you going to be in agreement with the Word of God? That's going to depend on your culture. That's going to depend on how you choose to live and what you choose to allow in your home and in your family. In Islam, if you were born a Muslim, then you believe that there is but one God. And we stand with them on that. We believe there's only one God. The Bible teaches there's only one God. The Jews believe there's only one God. They are that way because Muhammad got his directives from the Old and New Testament. He comes 500 years after Jesus Christ, and he builds a faith out of a basis in Judaism and Christianity. And the Muslims believe that you get to God and you get to heaven by doing good works, by praying 5 times a day if you're a Sunni, by going on a Hajj, a pilgrimage to Mecca, by having at the end more good deeds. All you have to have is 51%. You got to have more good deeds, and they look at it like it's a scale. And if you just get enough on the scale, then you're gonna be all right. I was talking to a guy this week, and he told me, he said a man owed me some money, and I thought about going and getting it back, and I thought about ways to get it back, and then I thought, no, when I get to the end, it may, because he said what'll happen is God will look on that debt, and He'll give me His good deeds, and He'll get my bad deeds, and our scales, mine will go in the good column, and His will go in the not so good column. And that's how he believes, and that's how he lives, and this is Ramadan. If you've got any Islamic friends, you know they're going through Ramadan right now, and they fast all day long, and then they eat after sundown, and they get together at the mosque, and they have a big dinner, and they do all of those things, and they believe you work your way through. They don't know a personal God. They don't know a Savior. They don't believe in the fall from grace in the garden. They don't believe that man has a fallen nature. They believe everybody's just basically good. You may have forgotten how to be good, but they believe that you can be good if you'll just get up and do it. And they don't believe in Jesus as the manifestation of God. They believe in Him as only a prophet. They believe those things because that's how they were raised. That's how they were taught. That was their culture. And if you don't ever stop along the way, and I'll give you this same line of discussion, I'll give it to those that are born and raised as apostolics, and I'll tell you at some point, you've got to stop and look around and say, now why is this the way of God? And how is it that I'm living this way? And why am I? Because somewhere along the line, this has to become a matter of choice for you. And it's got to be real for you. And you can't do this just because mama and daddy did it, or you just happened to... be born into it. For the Hindus, they believe that you're ruled by just a couple of things. One is karma, which is simply the fact that when you do well in life, you get good karma. You do bad in life, you get bad karma. And if you don't get enough good karma on samsara or the wheel of life, you are going to always go to a lower level. Because, Brother Kedrick, you're coming back and again and again and again because they don't believe in deliverance. They don't believe in salvation. They just believe you're on the wheel and it never stops turning. And that you can come back as a cockroach if you've been bad to people in this life, or you can come back as a Brahmin or some sort of a priest type if you've been really good in this life. And they don't believe in heaven like you would believe in heaven. And they live that way. And they, when that gets down on the local level, in the home and in the kitchen, they're doing all sorts of things. They're placing little offerings and food offerings and candle votive offerings to their little gods, and they believe every bad thing that happens because some god in the neighborhood is upset, and you got to go to the priest and you got to find out what god that is, and you got to figure out what he likes to eat and how to appease him, and you spend your time and you spend your days doing that, and it's full of fear and it's full of despair, and there's no joy in any of that, and they don't have anything to look forward to. Billy Cole said in Thailand it was hard to get anything done because people are just not in a hurry because they think it's going to take 2,000 years for me to get up to the next level anyway. So they're not in a rush to get anything done. And it affects everything about them because they're born into that culture. And if you were born into that culture, that's exactly what you would be doing. And Buddha woke up one morning and his name was Siddhartha Gautama, and he said, I don't like what we're doing and I don't want the suffering in my life. And so he developed Buddhism, and he brought that to all of Asia with the exception of India. It's a huge thing from India eastward there. And he just believed this, that you are really an illusion and life is an illusion, and what you have to do is detach from everything around you. It's like corporate, when they do it together, it's like corporate psychosis. It's like everything's an illusion and nothing is real. And there's a man standing fixing going to battle, and he sees on the other side of the battlefield some cousins and some old friends and an old teacher of his, and he's about to go into battle and he's feeling bad about it. But Krishna appears to him, and Krishna is actually his chariot driver. He's masquerading as a chariot driver in that story, and he tells him, don't worry about them, because this is your caste. This is where you're born. And the worst thing you can do in Buddhism or in Hinduism is to leave your caste. If you were born a beggar, if you were born a pauper, if you were born a warrior, you were born a priest, your karma depends on you walking in that and not changing that in any way. So you're locked into that by fear of descending to a lower level the next time around. And so the warrior's looking at friends and family and associates on the other side of the battlefield. But Krishna tells him, don't worry about that. He said, because those that think they are being killed and those that think they are killing, it's all an illusion to them. They simply don't understand. And that's how they're raised. And that's how they think. And that's what their culture is involved in. And it's a culture of despair. And it's a culture without joy. And it's a culture without salvation. But they're there because they're born that way. I can't do a synopsis on every religion in the world here today. But I will tell you this. I will tell you this, that they all have scripture. They all have a book. They all have sayings. They all have something that they regard as we regard the Word of God. But I'm going to tell you something here today, that if you go into the Far East, or if you go to India, or you go to the lands of Muhammad, I want you to understand that as you go there and study, it would take you a lifetime to study them all. But I will tell you this, there is nothing like this in all the world. There There is nothing like this book in all the world. There's nothing like this God in all the world. There's nothing like this Jesus in all the world. There's nothing like this Holy Ghost in all the world. They've got their way. They've got their culture. They've got their scripture. But I'm come today to tell you that they don't have anything like this. And this is not one team rooting against another team. And this is not another culture saying, well, because it's mine and because I like it, it's better than theirs. Because that's how human nature is. But I want you to understand that you can have a faith today that's not a faith that was born in the house with your mama and your daddy and the culture that you were born with. And it's not a faith that's birthed out of fear of hell. And it's not a faith that's birthed out of a feeling of wanting to be a part of something, your family circle or your friends or anything like that. I want you to understand it's possible for you to live for God with great victory and great joy and to walk in an intelligent faith. You don't have to check your brain at the door to live for God and to understand who He is. Well, praise. If you're glad to know Him today in spirit and truth, I want you to clap your hands, lift your voice, and give God some praise. Ah, hallelujah. Come on, somebody that's glad to know Him today, give God some praise. We give you praise. We magnify you, oh God. Praise God. They all have prayer. They all have culture. They all have scripture. They all have some theology. None of them have what your God has given you. And Jesus said, when you come to Him, Luke chapter 14, He said, when you come to Me, you've got to be ready to hate your mother and your father and your sisters and your brothers and, yea, even your own life. What is that about? He's saying you got to come out of that other culture. You've got to come out of those things that are prominent in your life. And you've got to come to God in His chosen biblical culture. Well, praise God. All the things that are normal to you, you've got to check them out and vet them by the Word of God. None of those other religions in the world, the secularists, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Muslims, none of them has what this book has. This book itself is a miracle. That you have this book in your hand this morning and it's in the condition it's in is a miracle. Logically, you can track the Word of God and how it's been translated and how it's come to you. And some people just dismiss it out of hand and they say, oh, it's been translated so many times. It's been so through so many hands. It has to have been changed. It has to have been altered. The Muslim says your Bible's been corrupted. But I want you to know that when God brought Israel back to the land, God had another little something that He wanted to just put on the table so He would shut the mouth of every critic and every naysayer. He opened up a cave in Qumran. He opened up a cave there at the Dead Sea. And they found there a treasure trove of scripture. And every book in the Old Testament in some form was found in that cave. Some remnant or some entire book of every book in the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther, was found in that cave. And you know, that cave had been closed up for 2,000 years. And this Bible that came to you, it had been through Rome, and it had been up through Europe, and it had been through the Dark Ages, and it came through the Reformation, and it's come all the way through the founding and the development of the United States. And you went and bought a Bible on the net or at a bookstore somewhere, and you opened it up, and do you know that Isaiah that was closed up in that cave for 2,000 years, that it reads just like the Isaiah that you have in your Bible this morning? I want you to know, when you're dealing with this God and when you're dealing with this Word, you've ascended to another level altogether. There's nothing like this in the world. There's nothing like this book in the world. Well, praise God. And speaking of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I'm going to give you some generalities today. I usually read all of this and have you read all of this, but I can't do that with you effectively today. But I will tell you this, Deuteronomy chapter 28, God said, here, Israel, if you obey My word, here's all the blessings I'm going to give you. And then He said, in the last two-thirds of that chapter, He says, and if you don't obey Me, He starts talking about all the curses that are going to come down on them. And in 28 and 64, he tells them, I'm going to scatter you all over the world. All the way back at Moses, all the way back to the time of the beginnings of their association with the law. God says, and if you don't obey me, I'm going to scatter you all over the world. Do you know what? You could spend the next 10 years traveling all over the world and visiting places where Jews have lived for the last 2,000 years. Because God, by his word, has scattered them all over the world. He scattered them by the power of his word. He scattered them by the power of his sovereign utterance. He scattered them, and the upshot of that is that there has never been a people in all the world that has ever been scattered, overcome, destroyed, that hasn't been assimilated into the surrounding cultures. But wherever the Jews have gone, they've always remained Jews. They've always, and when you find them, you'll find the Jewish quarters. When you find them, like you can go to New York right now, and you can go to Little Italy, but Little Italy's getting littler all the time. And there's hardly any Little Italy left. There's a street with a bunch of Italian restaurants on it, but there used to be an area where nobody was in that place but Italians, and they spoke Italian. But now in another generation and in another generation and in another, they disseminate into the culture and they assimilate into the culture. And they begin to be just people like mainstream Americans with Italian names and dark hair and dark eyes. And then sometimes they marry Mexicans. And then they just keep on assimilating. But your babies are probably going to do that. They're now right now half Italian, half Mexican. But then they're going to grow up, and who knows what kind of Anglo they're going to marry. Apostolic, I know, but what are they going to be? I don't know what they're going to be. But you do that for a few generations, and you lose. But the Jews have never done that. It's a miracle, but the Jews have for 2,000 years been scattered all over the world, and they are yet Jewish by nature and by culture. And it's a miraculous thing. It's never happened in any culture anywhere in the world. Now, I want you to look at something with me today. Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 11 and 12. Are you okay? Praise God. Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah said, there's going to come a day, and he describes it as the day of Jesus Christ. You'd have to know a little bit of Bible to understand that. But it's describing the day of Jesus Christ, and it says, it'll come to pass in that day that I'm going to set my hand again. How many times? The second time. He said, I'm going to do it twice. I'm going to gather them from the four corners of the earth. Look at, he gives all sorts of nations where they're going to be. Verse 12. And he'll set up an ensign for the nations and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Everybody say, all over the world. That's what he said in Deuteronomy. It's been over 1,000 years that he spoke that. But now Isaiah said he's going to scatter them all over the world. Now, you understand that when Isaiah speaks this, they haven't been scattered once. But Isaiah is standing there. He's like, God's like a big home run hitter. And he's standing there. It doesn't matter who the pitcher is. It doesn't matter what the weather's like, what the ball is like. He's pointing to that corner and he says, that's where I'm going to put it. And I'm going to put it out. Except this is something far beyond what Babe Ruth could ever do. I want you to know when God says, now this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to scatter them all over the world. And then I'm going to gather them back twice. You understand that he's saying, I'm going to do the impossible two times right in front of your eyes. Are you ready? People want a sign from God. People are always asking for a sign. Jesus said an evil and an adulterous generation asked for a sign. Why would he say that? He says that because you've got a sign enough in the Word of God. If you'd take the time to go and study and ferret it out in the Word of God, you would understand that there's nothing like this Word of God in all the world. He said, I'm going to scatter them twice. I'm going to gather them twice. In the time of Babylonian captivity, in the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And the Jews were taken into captivity. And the remnant was scattered. And in that time, they began to scatter all over the known world, mostly around the Mediterranean basin. That's the first time. And God gathers them back after 70 years. And they rebuild the temple. And they rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And that's watch your stories of Ezra and Nehemiah and all of those Old Testament narrative stories, he's showing you that God brought them back and God built that city and built the temple. That would be the city and be the temple that Jesus would walk in 500 years later. But when Jesus is in that city, give us Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. But when Jesus, 500 years later, is walking in that city, he's talking to his disciples, and they say, "Lord, look at all these buildings, and look at the gold, and look at the ivory, and look at everything there." And Jesus said, "Not one stone is going to be left on another." Jesus, 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem the second time, prophesies in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24 that the city is going to be torn down again. And they said, "Lord, what's the sign of these things?" And so he gives you in that 21st chapter of Luke a multitude of signs about the end time. And as he's giving that, he wraps it up here in verse 24. And he says, "And they're going to fall by the sword, and they're going to be led away captive into every nation. And Jerusalem is going to be trodden down of the Gentiles until," and that's a time stamp, right? Not forever. Jerusalem's going to be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is finished or fulfilled. Jesus called the time of the Gentiles what we would call the church age, or this 2,000-year period from the time of his crucifixion to where we are today. And so he said, Jerusalem's going to be Gentile controlled until. What's he saying? He's saying, I agree with Isaiah. God's going to bring them back the second time. At the end of World War II, at the disclosure of all the atrocities that took place in Nazi Germany, there was a tremendous sentiment in the world that there should be a homeland given to the Jews. And through the efforts of a lot of people and the Zionist movement, but underneath, where people couldn't see the moving of the hand of God, God brought a little ragtag crowd of Jews, and they came on tramp steamers, and they came by foot, and they came over the mountains, and they came from Russia and Poland and Germany and the United States. They came from all over the world. They were Ashkenazics and Sephardic Jews. They all came together, and they had a little piece of beach there on the Mediterranean, and the United Nations gave them that little piece of land. And as soon as the United Nations pulled out, the whole Arab nations came down on them to drive them into the sea. But something happened. They only had farming implements, and they had old World War I guns, and they didn't have much to fight with at all. But that little band of bedraggled, disconnected Jews from all over the world, most of them couldn't even speak to one another at the time, they rose up and they flexed a prophetic muscle, and they pushed all of the Arabs back to where they came from, and they settled in a little beachhead right there where Tel Aviv is today. And I want you to understand that the devil couldn't have changed that, and the armies of the world couldn't have changed that, because the prophecy of the Word of God brought that to pass. And they stayed there, and they tenaciously hung on to that, and the Arabs hated it every day. Well, in the late 60s, the Arabs thought to themselves again that they would try to drive them out into the ocean again, and the Arabs rose up against them, but the Jews got wind of it, and they went airborne, and they went up, and they destroyed the air force of all of the Arab nations in the first couple of days. That's what we know as the Six-Day War. It only lasted 6 days because the Jews destroyed all of their air equipment and their air force and their radar systems and everything else. And from there on, it was a turkey shoot, and it was over in 6 days. And in that 6-day war, Israel took half of Jerusalem. They got down, you've probably seen the picture, they got down to the wall there of old Jerusalem, and these Jews are standing there, and they're from all over the world, and they're standing there, and this is their moment. Prophecy's about to be fulfilled. And they set a charge in that old wall. ball, but they don't set it right. And you've probably seen the picture of them in that, in those helmets with netting on it, and they're standing up and staring at that wall. But the charge, at the time the United Nations called for a peace and a ceasefire, their charge went off and it didn't blow the wall down, and they didn't get in. And so Jerusalem was divided at the end of the Six-Day War. But a few years later, in 1973, there's going to be another war, and it's called the Yom Kippur War. And all the Arab nations with the Russian armaments and Russian tanks, and they totally outnumber the Jews. There's 50 million Arabs. There's only 12 million Jews in the world today. And they came against them like a storm and like a fury, but they weren't able to overcome them. And in the Yom Kippur War, the Jews flexed again, and they took the Golan Heights, and they took the Gaza Strip, and they took the West Bank, and they took all of that that is called occupied territory today, or the disputed territories, and they flexed, and prophetically they took all of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem today is the capital of resurgent biblical Israel, because the word of God said it. Now, I want you to know, there's not a thing like that in the Quran. There's not a thing like that in the writings of the Hindus. There is not a stitch of prophecy like this in any of the Buddhist writings or the Islamic writings or the Hindu writings or any of the other religions of the world. I want you to know, you're dealing with something today that's not like anything else in the whole world. They all have priests, and they all have scripture, and they all have a temple, and they've all got a theology, and they've all got a heaven, or they've got a hell, or some version of it. But none of them have what we're talking about today, a place where you can open up the word of God and say, God, I'm just a man. I don't know what to do with any of this, but I want you to show yourself to me by the power of your word. And do you know, there's not a miracle in all of Islam, but there's miracle after miracle after miracle in the testimonies of the people of God. My God, you ought to be excited about this today. Touch your neighbor and tell them there's not a thing like this in all the world. Praise God. Shake somebody and tell them the Bible's the most amazing thing in all the world. Now, come on, do you believe that this morning? I said, do you believe that this morning? You need to get this and take it off the shelf and dust it off and think about it in these terms right now. You need to think about how powerful a thing God has done in your life and what he's done for you. It's so easy to take it casually and let it become something of a custom to you. But oh, we're handling a miracle every day. We're walking in a miracle every day. God's moving in this house right now by the power of his word. Come on, clap your hands. Give him a little high praise. Jesus. Jesus. Nothing like it. Nothing like it. I believe that Israel being back and Jerusalem being Jewish is the cornerstone of all biblical prophecy. Because there's nothing you can do with that. They're there. Read the newspaper. They're there. Well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, Israel is in the land. Well, I don't believe in the Holy Ghost. Well, Jerusalem is Jewish. Now, you can deny anything you want to deny. Just go ahead. I mean, you could take a running leap and run right through that wall and say, I believe I can run through that wall. I'm not a betting man, but I got a feeling you get hung up in there. I don't think you're going to make it. You can believe anything you want to believe. But I'm just telling you, come on. The Bible says, come. Let us reason together. This is the God of all creation. He says, come, let us reason together. He said, I want to show you some things. I don't want you to come stupid and blindly. I want you to come in the light of revelation. I want you to come with an intelligent faith. I don't want you to check your mind. I've given you a wonderful mind. I don't want you to check it at the door. I want you to bring it into your experience with God. I don't want your answers to be always, well, I don't know. I just because that's what the preacher says, or that's how I was raised, or this is, no. You need to say, I know him for myself. I have met him for myself. I see this for myself. This is my Holy Ghost. This is my Jesus. Praise God. A time doesn't allow for us to take the whole tour today. But if you would be interested, you could study Ezekiel chapter 38, and you'll find Russia and Iran together in the end time coming against Israel. And you go look today, where are they? They are together. Russia is financing and Russia is equipping Iran just like they did Iraq before we went in there. And you're going to find that the Word of God tells you the shape of the national situation today. The geopolitical situation in the earth is just like the Word of God said. I want you to know that God by prophecy drives those nations, and they are positioned where they are because of what the Word of God has said. In Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13, you're going to find animal symbols for countries that are existing in the end time. And notable ones are Great Britain, the United States, Russia, and Germany. And they are all players in this end time world conflagration. I want you to understand they are all here. And it's just like the Word of God declared. Now they're going to all come down against Israel. Zechariah said all the nations, all the peoples of the earth are going to be gathered against Israel. That has never been possible before in all the world. All the nations of the world has never done anything all together. But under the banner of the United Nations, they can now. Because every nation under the sun is involved in the United Nations now. And so when they set up that blue flag, and when those gentlemen come with those blue helmets on, they are representative of the whole world. The whole world came against Iraq. But Russia and Germany sat out the dance. They didn't go because they were in league with Iraq economically. That's what's going to happen when the whole world comes against Israel. The United States is going to sit out, I hope. I think that's what I'm seeing in the scripture. Those eagle's wings are not involved in that final assault against Israel. And if we got a brain in our head, we'll stay on the side of Israel and the Jews. You say you're pro Zionist? No, I'm pro Bible. I'm pro the people of God. I'm pro whatever God. I don't want to get on the wrong side of what God is doing in the earth. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Zechariah chapter 12, Psalms chapter 22. Do you know that 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross, the psalmist wrote about him having his hands and feet pierced? Do you know that 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross, that the psalmist David wrote about them taking his garment and gambling for his garment at the foot of the cross? And you can read that in the Gospels, but that gospel writing took place 1,000 years after that prophecy went forth in Psalms 22. Do you understand that when in Zechariah chapter 12, God is coming back at Armageddon, the Jews look up and see him and they're all excited because their Messiah is coming. We can't read all this morning, but I'm going to tell you where it is and what it says. When he comes back, that God that created all things and put the spirit of life in man, that God that's coming back to redeem Israel, and they're all, oh, here comes the Messiah. He said, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And what's their response? They all fall to their faces. They all gather with their families. They all tremble and repent. And the whole world is outside their gates trying to overthrow them. But every bit of that shut out now, because Israel collectively realizes when God comes back, he's got nail prints in his hands. He's got nail scars in his feet. Just like he told Thomas, said, Thomas, here, feel, touch, see, thrust your hand into my side. It was provocative for Thomas. Oh, it's going to be devastating for those Jews, because what it means is that the first time he came, that they nailed him to a tree. And when he comes back, he's going to demonstrate those nail prints. That prophecy is in your Bible 400 to 500 years before Jesus is born, before he comes. It just says there's going to be a day when God's going to come back and he's got nail prints. He's been pierced. Chapter 13, he says, they say to him, where did you receive those wounds? And he says, those are those that I received in the house of my friends. He said, I came to see my friends and they crucified me. I came to see my friends. All of Israel repents. Jesus rules and reigns on the earth. And it's given to you in a package from 500 years before Christ. That's 2,500 years ago. That is going to happen perhaps in your lifetime. There is nothing like this in all the world. The word of God in chapter 14 of Zechariah says that the Mount of Olives is going to split right down the middle. And it goes to great length to tell you it's going to split north and south. The valley's going to run east and west. The water's going to run up to the door, the gates of Jerusalem. And in ensuing years, as far back as the 60s, every geologic survey shows a fault running under that mountain, just like the Bible says. I'm just telling you. There's nothing like this in the world. Let's give him a little bit of love and praise and magnify him right now. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Glory, glory, glory. We could do this all day. We could do this all day. We could talk about Revelation 13 and the mark of the beast and a mark on their right hand or in their forehead. And then you could go home and get on your computer and go research the Google Digital Angel or Verichip, and you'll find that they're already inserting chips into the hands of men and women with all, you can put everything about you. You can do that today for your dog. If it wouldn't cost, they're just trying to figure out a way to do it and people don't say, that's the mark of the beast. They don't think the mark of the beast is bad on a dog. But you can get all of Fido's medical records when he had his shots, his address, everything about him, and all they got to do is beep, beep. They scan it, and it's there. And that technology is available for people right now. It's going to be great when you go to Walmart. All you got to do is beep, beep. Unless you have it in your forehead, like the Bible says, then you're going to be beep, beep. And if it's like my credit card, it's going to be beep, 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 beep. And, but sometimes the lady at Walmart puts my card in a plastic bag. And I don't understand the magic involved here, but she does that and it works. So they'll put a plastic bag on your head and then beep, 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 beep. But you understand what we're saying? We're talking about a prophecy from 2,000 years ago that didn't make any sense. There wasn't even a telephone, much less a credit card, much less digital information in those days. But we're looking at the systems, the point of sale systems and technology that is available today to make that prophecy a reality in our world today. And we can do this all day. We go through the pages of the Word of God from ancient times, from times before the Christ, where the Word of God has told you what's going to happen. And it's either happened or it's starting to happen, or it's apparent in our earth today. The nations are in alignment because of the Word of God. Praise God. There's nothing like this in all the world. And then you get it down on the personal level. You get it on the personal level. There is nothing like this in all the world. These other religions live under fear. They live by a system of works. Got to do this, got to, oh, God help you if you're an apostolic that's just doing all this like penance and like, I got to do this and I got to do it because God will send me to hell if I don't do that. Oh, you've missed the whole point. You've missed everything about it. All of those things in your life that you're doing, he's doing those to keep you and protect you, but to build a framework and a culture so that you can have a free-flowing relationship in the Spirit with him. His desire is for you to be able to talk to him and come before him unafraid and unencumbered. Praise God. I heard the testimony of a young man this week. I heard a testimony of a young man who's a Buddhist. His name is David Wu, and he pastors an apostolic church in California. And he said he came to the United States, and he was in a detention facility because he came illegally, and he got detained. Miracle of miracles. Immigration humor doesn't work here. Okay. He got detained. And while he was in detention, these little Chinese apostolics started coming and teaching him a Bible study. And he's a Buddhist. And he doesn't understand about Jesus. And he doesn't understand about anything they're telling him. But there came a moment when he walked into a church. He walked into the Rock Church. And he said, I saw something I'd never seen in my life. I saw people worshiping God with joy. They were clapping their hands. They were lifting their hands. They were dancing. They were praising God. And they were doing it with joy. He said, I had never seen anything like that in my life. And he said, I felt something there. I felt something there. And they started praying for him to get the Holy Ghost. But he said, you know how Orientals are. They're so rational. And he's talking about himself. And he said, but on the way home one night in the van, he had prayed for the Holy Ghost for a while, but he couldn't get loose in his spirit because Orientals tend to be very controlled. He couldn't get loose enough to get the Holy Ghost. But he, on the way home, they're singing and they're praying and a bunch of people are talking in tongues. And when he stepped out of the van, 1 foot in the van, 1 foot on the door, a brother that was there that was speaking in tongues and praying just reached over and slapped his hand on his head. And he got bolted by the Holy Ghost and got filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in a language that he never learned in school or at home, but something that erupted out of him that was born of the Holy Ghost. Now you get down to this level, there is nothing like this in the world. Brother Ronnie, stand up, wave your hands. Praise the Lord. There's nothing like this in Islam. They don't believe in miracles. Buddha said, I'm not here to do miracles. I don't believe in miracles. I want you to know we believe in miracles. The Word of God is filled with miracles. And the life that you live in God is filled. I want everybody that God has ever moved a mountain for you, or God's ever opened a door for you, or God's ever healed your body, I want you to give him some praise right now. My God, there's nothing like this in all the world. Shake somebody and tell them there's nothing like this. Shake them again and tell them there's nobody like Jesus. My God, do you believe that today? Is that alive in your heart? I talked to a gentleman this week by the name of Farhad Majdi. It's easy for you to say. I called him up. I wanted to interview him. I wanted to talk to him. And he was on the last plane out of Iran when the Shah fell. And the Ayatollah took control and shut down everybody's capacity to leave the country. Because when tyranny takes the throne, everybody wants to leave. Isn't it amazing, all these places you can't get in and you can't get out? And America is a wide open door. We still believe all that. We still believe, send me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. Send these, the tempest tossed. Send them. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. We still believe that. But Brother Farhad told me, he said, I was a Shia. He's in the minority. The Sunnis are all over the Middle East. The Shias are Iran, some in Iraq, some in Saudi. But mostly they're a minority. And he said, I caught the last plane out. Nobody got to leave. And even in that, you could see God had his hand on him. And he went to Denver, Colorado. And he was going to college, 17 years old. He teaches chemistry and physics over in Georgia somewhere, some university. And when he talks, he punctuates every sentence with laughing. He said, I caught the last plane out. And I went to school in Denver, Colorado. And I'm just with him, you know. His culture is interesting. And he said, my friend kept inviting me to this church. And he said, I held Christians in contempt, as any good Muslim does. Because even though they say they believe in Jesus, they don't believe in Jesus as God. And they believe that you have corrupted the text. So they really don't believe you're the people of the book. So he said, I'll go with them. And he said, I was going to go and laugh at them. And there's a lot to laugh about in a Pentecostal church on a Sunday night. He said, but when I went, I saw people worshiping with joy for the first time in my life. And he laughed. And he said they were, it's almost identical. It's just like David Wu wrote the script for him. He said, I saw them clapping their hands. I saw them lifting their hands. And I saw that they loved what they were doing. And they were worshiping God. You see, they don't have a personal relationship. They don't know the God that they serve. They fear the gods. They don't know anybody like Jesus. There's nobody like Jesus in all the world. There's nobody like Jesus in all the world. And he said they came and they prayed for me. And I received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I spoke in tongues. Do you know there's nothing like that? A visitation from on high where you get your own personal miracle. There's nothing like that in the world. I've got to stop. Come and sing. But if you'd like to come and meet a God that is totally light years beyond and above all the gods of the world, you can meet him right here today. He hung the stars in their places, but he's taking time today to hear your cry. He'll wrap his arms around you. If you've got a problem, bring it down to this altar today and call on him. I want you to know God doesn't just do universal miracles and miracles regarding nations. God doesn't just do miracles in regard to things that are bigger than your life. And he's got time to do an individual miracle like Brother Majdi and like Brother Wu. God will meet with a Buddhist kid. God will meet with an Iranian Muslim kid. God will meet with you. What you got to do is just say, God, I'm willing to set all my culture and all my norms and all my mores and values. I'm willing to set everything on the side. And I'm willing to come and let you fill me with your kingdom and fill me with a whole new way of doing business. Praise God. If you'd like to come do business with him today, come on down to this altar. If you'd just like to come draw close to him, if you'd like to come receive the Holy Ghost or be baptized in Jesus' name, come on down to this altar right now. Hallelujah. Ah, hallelujah, yes. Mighty God, worthy God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, yes. Say. Come on, there's nothing like this in all the world. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, yes. Come on, just tell him there's nobody like you, Jesus. Yes. Praise the Lord while you worship him. Lay your hand on somebody or take somebody's hand. Church, make sure somebody around you doesn't need the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. I thank you, Jesus. I praise you, Jesus.